Well, we come to Exodus, pardon me, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 6. Just an update on Bill. He has been wearing a heart monitor for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and then they had to take the monitor off, send it to the proper people to have it read, whatever all that means. And they found that his heart was deficient. They went in to put the pacemaker in, I think, and found that a lot of damage had been done to his heart without them knowing it. And I don't know how that happens. I was talking to his wife last night, and it's caught them all by surprise, but he has a tube down his throat, and the doctors just say he is just a very sick man. Last Thursday, you may have noticed, he was just as white as a sheet. And when he came out to the van, I said, "Bill, do you really feel like going?" He said, "No, but I always feel better for going." And so he could just barely shuffle along. So pray for Bill. His wife called last night and said that Bill especially asked for this group to pray for him. And so you mean a lot to him. Well, if you're in Exodus 6, you are in the wrong spot, because I led you there. We're actually in Ezekiel chapter 6, and after last week, I hope we're all pretty much on the same page. Don't get discouraged if you don't understand all the details. If you have a question about anything at any point, just raise your hand, and we'll stop. We're not in any hurry. This portion is so important to understand the rest of the book. So if you're reading along and you're thinking, "Well, I don't really see how this fits," just stop us and we'll work it out. We'll look at it and make sure that everybody understands as we make our way. So now we are still in the opening chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy. Chapter 1, we saw this marvelous vision of God being all sovereign, all-knowing. That's a fitting way to open this book because of the awful judgments that are to come. It's as if the Lord was saying to Ezekiel, "Keep your eyes on me, not on circumstances." We always need to hear that, don't we? Because sometimes when you pray for someone, they get worse. So if you're looking at them, you grow discouraged. And so we keep our eyes on the Lord. Ezekiel was told, God in heaven sees all, he knows all, he's all loving, he's kind. If you and I knew everything that God knows, we would do what he does. But because we do not know all that he knows, sometimes we think things are out of control, but they're not. He is loving and kind and gracious beyond measure, and whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is for a good purpose and reason. So now I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. You follow along carefully. By the way, the most important part of our Bible study is not the comments. The most important part of our study is the reading. Because the Holy Spirit takes the word we read through our eyes, into our brain, into our spirit, and that's where understanding begins. And so we want to make sure that we read the text. That's our beginning point, and everything from there is just addition to what Scripture says. So now, verse 1, chapter 6. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord, God." Now there is a pause there. Lord, God. When Scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we often, I think, place the emphasis on the wrong word. We often say, "In the beginning was," or "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But anytime we see God's name in a verse, it demands emphasis. So we should read it, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was God. The Word was God. And the Word was with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So here when we come to verse 3, we have the authority of this prophecy. Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. You'll note here that the prophecy is addressed to mountains. The reason for this, I take it, is that it was on the mountains where such false worship took place. And so God is saying to Ezekiel, these places where false worship took place are probably more responsive than those people who actually worshiped that way. It's as if God is saying, the people are so hard. Don't address them, address the place. And that's a little hard for us to understand, but it's as if the prophet is saying, a stone or a rock or a tree may be more responsive to the word of God than you are. And remember, we've already learned that the nation Israel was worse than all the nations around them. They were worse than the Canaanites and worse than all of the unbelieving neighbors around them. And so now the prophecy is against the mountains. It says in verse 3, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. And these specific, and it's because in the mountains, the hills, the ravines and the valleys, where certain types of altars were set up. And usually on the tops of the mountains, there were the altars raised to Baal, the sun god. They had the obelisks. They had their altars that they would worship Baal with. And it may be that God is saying through Ezekiel, as you gather on the mountain to worship Baal, my judgment against that kind of worship is coming. Here it comes. So, in verse 3, the latter part, indeed, I will bring a sword against you. You might put in the margin of your Bible, the sword in verse 3 is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He's raising up an adversary to go down to Jerusalem, Israel, and destroy and take captive that nation. The sword there is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Keep in mind now, at this point, at this writing, Nebuchadnezzar had brought Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the brightest of the young men, the brightest of the youths, and take them back to Babylon. Now, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel are all there at the same time, the prophecy is God is going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar to go now to Jerusalem and destroy it. And it's going to be a complete and utter destruction. So, now in verse 4, your altars shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. The word for idol in verse 4 is not the normal word for an idol or an altar. It actually is translated dung heap. Dung heap. It's some believe that Ezekiel himself coined that word. And I believe the application is this. When the children of Israel would go to a mountain or a ravine or a hill or a river or a valley and set up an altar, Remember, there was the altar to Baal, there was the altar to Molech, there was the altar to Astarte. And some of these things are embarrassing. You really don't even want to talk about them in polite company. Only for emphasis, let me say that these sexual orgies in the name of Astarte, the fertility goddess, the religious practice was every deviant form of sexuality that men and women could think of in the open. What would we compare that to? Pretty quick. Is there a place in America that is almost synonymous with immorality? Okay, we could say Las Vegas, San Francisco, Hollywood. There are plenty of fine, godly people in California. There are many fine churches there. It may be that the Lord concentrates churches in areas that are so given to darkness to maybe counterbalance that, but you do hear a lot of things out of California. For a long time, Key West, Florida, while it's an absolutely breathtakingly beautiful place to go, the water is clear as crystal, the different depths of water, the different greens and blues and yellows, it's just gorgeous, but it's almost taken over completely by the gay community. Which is a misnomer, by the way. So we think of Las Vegas. We think of New York City. Would that qualify? This is how God sees these kinds of behaviors. He says to Ezekiel, "My people who are called by my name, that I've redeemed, they belong to me. I've taught them that there is one God, and beside me there is none other. My people have built altars to Baal. And rather than worshiping the living God of heaven, they're worshiping a sun god, Baal. And they're bowing down to him." I saw that happen in Key West, Florida, as I mentioned earlier. Around 5:30, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, people were walking down the street in colored clothing, sheets, and so forth. I wondered where they were going because it was just hundreds of them all at once walking toward the beach area. So I followed them. When they got to the beach, they all, as the sun began to set, bowed on the beach and they worshiped the sun. And I'm assuming that they did that first thing in the morning with the sun coming up. God is saying to his people through Ezekiel, the altars that you revere so highly, I call dung heaps. God is upset. And so here he is saying the god of Molech, the god of Astarte, the fertility goddess, the emphasis on sex and sexuality. I don't need to expound on that, do I? It's everything now from selling cars to real estate. There is this preoccupation with this most basic of human needs. And here, it's nothing new. Ezekiel saw it. And so he says to them in verse 4, "Your altar shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols." That means these men who are involved in worship of idols apparently are slain publicly and just allowed to lay there. It's as if God is saying, here's a demonstration. And you'll notice in verse 4, we don't want to miss this, "I will cast down your slain men." Look carefully. What are the next three words? "Before your idols." In other words, your idols are powerless to protect you. Now they thought, worshiping the sun would bring good weather, good crops, and so forth. They thought that worshiping Molech, offering their firstborn to the fire god, would bring prosperity. Apparently, they thought the fertility goddess would bring numbers of children, families would just multiply, and so forth. And God is saying, right in the face of your idols, your leading men will be stricken. It's like the Old Testament story in the redemption of Moses and the children of Israel. Remember when the children of Israel were being brought out of the land of Egypt before Moses delivered them? The land was stricken with fleas and flies and frogs and darkness and blood. They worshiped frogs of all things. Have you seen a frog lately? Where could that come from? It could only be demonic. I mean, have you ever seen a pretty frog? And would you like to touch one? They're slimy, and they're smelly. And these frogs, it's as if the Lord said, when you get up in the morning, your frogs are going to be in your bed, in your ovens. When you step out of bed in the morning, you're going to step on a frog and crunch its skeleton beneath your feet. He was telling them, you're stepping on your gods. Why couldn't they understand? And when Pharaoh was confronted with the idea of letting the Lord's people go, do you remember what Pharaoh said? Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, give me one more night with the frogs. The insanity of sin. Would you like to spend another night with frogs in your bed? And so here it's as if the Lord is saying, right before your idols, I will do this. There is no God but me, God is saying through Ezekiel. So now in verse 6, in all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places, that's where the altars were built, the high places, will be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. 60 times in this book, God says, I am the Lord. He is reestablishing authority. Now, we want to take just a moment before we move on to the thoughts of the remnant in verse 8. And remember, our job is to make sure that we trace through the Old Testament into the New and get the latest word on any subject in the Bible. That's our job. We're not interested in just understanding the archaic meaning of a passage. We want to make sure we understand how it fits us today. Any culture, beginning with Adam and Eve, going through Moses and Noah and Abraham, any culture, count all the cultures, of all the cultures that have come and gone, the last stages of any culture was that that culture gave itself over to idol worship. Now think about that for a moment. Even the Indians we have such great respect for. Remember their totem pole and their worship of nature. They're looking for voices in the wind. All of this was idolatry. But the lowest rung on the ladder of any culture is when a culture accepts homosexuality as a normal lifestyle. And I know, you know, this is taught in Romans chapter 1. Keep in mind that Romans chapter 1 does not predict coming judgment, Romans 1 declares judgment has already fallen. Because when a culture moves into such perversion, it is not that they have sinned against God and God is going to judge them for their sin in the future. It is that God has already turned them over in judgment to a mind that cannot comprehend God and His Word. That's where we are, and that's where we're headed very quickly. And let me just touch on that briefly. Have you noticed just in the last, I would say just since this last election, President Obama did a 180 back in his before his first term. He was very staunchly a pro-family, pro-traditional family candidate. He said, especially for our culture, that marriage should be one man, one woman. He changed, you'll remember. He was forced into that change. The cat got let out of the bag by our good friend. Yeah, I don't know that I want to call his name. Mr. Crest White Strips, Joe Biden. When he came out and said, this administration now approves of gay marriage, President Obama was then painted into a corner. He had to declare, I am now in favor of same-sex marriage. Since then, politicians, not only Democrats, but Republicans, are running for high grass. The sports world is getting turned upside down over this issue. As late as yesterday, they are threatening that a professional football player who is openly gay is going to declare that he is and that he wants to continue playing. Our culture, our government, we can expect it out of the government. Culture now is gradually moving. You've seen it in the last 5 years, especially the last 4 years. Now our president is openly pro-gay. From there, the politicians who want to be reelected are under great pressure to fall in line and do the same thing. My question is, what are the churches going to do? Now, I can understand the government taking that step, because in some sense, even as I'm saying this, I'm uncomfortable saying it, but the government exists to guarantee citizens their rights. So we would say this morning that anyone has the right under our government to be of any sexual lifestyle that they choose. The government grants them that right. So we can say, all right, as far as the government goes, I would never vote that way, and you wouldn't either. But the government is one thing, the church is another. What's going to happen to the churches? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but let me say this. When the government says, and it will come, that if you practice discrimination in your church, you will lose your tax-exempt status, giving is going to dive bomb. Those churches that maintain a scriptural position on the family, one man, one woman makes up a family, if the church loses its tax-exempt status, the next step will be those treated in a discriminating fashion by the church will launch lawsuits. They'll plant them. Then those churches that have not been accustomed to practicing church discipline, they have never taken a stand on moral issues. And I believe the camel got its nose in the door this way. Couples divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying. Men having affairs, women having affairs, staying in the church in good standing. Those churches are going to be up against it, because if you've never practiced church discipline, it's like trying to discipline a child on his 18th birthday. You can't bend that stick. It'll break. I'm just wondering, and I'm wondering out loud, are we, in the year 2013, staring in the face, very soon, much the same condition that Ezekiel saw? Now, we're looking down the road. It's not here yet. We still live in a great nation. There are still many, many godly believers in America. This is a great country. It's the direction we're being warned of. Paul told Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will love themselves. They will give the woman over to unnatural use." All of this is predicting, just like in Ezekiel's day, where the nation is going. It's not the nation so much that burdens us, it's where is the church going? One judge said to a group in his courtroom, he said, "You cannot blame the gay movement for the demise of marriage in America. You can't do it. Because normal husbands and wives gave up on marriage long before the gays started accepting marriage." And I think he's right. The institution of marriage, the sanctity of it, on any given college campus, if you were to say, "Sex is for marriage," you would be laughed off the campus. How deeply has that infiltrated the church? If we're not preaching it, if we're not teaching it, if we're not modeling it, and if we're not disciplining those who will not obey God's word, the church might as well run up a white flag. It'll just become another social club. I hate to say it, but right within a few miles radius of us, churches have caved. When it comes to immorality, when it comes to open sin, oftentimes the amount they can give means more than whether they are living in obedience to the Word of God or not. I'll be available for stoning right after. All right, John.
You were saying that this is in the future. I was listening to a talk show host yesterday, and there was a pastor on it who said that he believed that if Jesus was alive today, he would support gay marriage. And then he was asked, "Well, what about polygamy? If somebody came to you, this pastor, and said, you know, there's, you know, three women and one man here that want to get married, would you?" "Oh, but that's against..." The funny thing about it is, I thought that sodomy was against the law too. But they never go and talk about that being against the law. It's a right now. Right. And, you know, who knows what's going to come. But this was a pastor who said.
Well, perfect illustration. I'm very thankful that on Thursday mornings, we don't even know what churches we come from. Doesn't matter a bit to me. What I appreciate is a group of people who, regardless of church background, denomination, leanings, whatever Scripture says, that's what we're interested in doing. And I would hope from this group that we go back to our churches, and where we have power or influence or opportunity, make sure that we stand for these principles, because the day is coming, I think, very soon. I was thinking last night, my children, my oldest son is 34. Amanda, our youngest, turns 18 today. That's a scary little thought right there. 18 today. I was in the the driver's license place this morning at 8 o'clock, getting all of her adult privileges with driver's licenses. And I was just thinking, she just was born yesterday. My children, your grandchildren, are going to face far more difficult days than we ever did. We have faced the race issue. And to our embarrassment, the churches didn't get it right on race, did they? It took a lot of suffering. It took a lot of humility, a lot of brokenness. We didn't get it right on the race issue. We missed it. Now we have an opportunity to get it right on this most basic of things. We find out from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created, and then male and female, He created them. What a beautiful picture. He gave them a honeymoon suite to live in with all the beautiful flowers and fruits and all, and sin came in. Now we are reaping the awful consequences of a culture that is turned away from God. How deeply have we turned? How do you judge? How deeply have we turned? Are there idols in America that church members are bowing down to? It takes some thought, doesn't it? And now our responsibility is to let this living message from Ezekiel grip us to the point that we're not willing to go the way Israel went. We want, with all of our hearts, because we have one lifetime and we want to get it right. So we want to make sure that we're standing in the right place, in the right attitude, with the right spirit, lovingly and yet firmly, and in those positions of authority and responsibility, stand for the Scripture. Now, let me say, I know, I went to seminary with 1,000 graduating preachers. I know they're under a lot of pressure. Especially the larger the church gets. And that doesn't mean that just because a church is small, it's pure. But there is a tendency for the larger churches, because it takes so much money and so much energy to keep this large thing going, the tendency is to compromise, to stay there. Let's not do it. Let's not do it. I say this with great shame, but my niece became pregnant, not married. We called a family meeting. I appreciated that from my father. And around the room, they asked, "What do you think about abortion? What should Stacy do? Should she keep the child? Should she?" And the young man involved with her either wanted her to have an abortion or he was going to leave. The mother, Stacy's mother, my sister at the time, said, "I think Stacy is not prepared to raise a child, so she should have an abortion." Well, I had my say, and I said, "Abortion is murder. It's wrong. Under no circumstances is it right." Now, there is that death, that possibility of the life of the mother. That's less than 1% of the cases, so I dismiss that. But my father, who was a believer at the time, made this decision. He said, "I think that abortion is just another method of birth control." She had the abortion the next day. And she has suffered from that decision to this day. She has never gotten over it. Now, what if a family had come to Stacy's aid and said, "Listen, we're a family. You carry this child. We'll help you. We'll pay. We will help you. We'll support you." That was 30 years ago. I wonder where that 30-year-old would be today. Maybe a preacher, a teacher, a godly parent, godly Who knows? Where is that? Where would that child be today? That's one of the great regrets of my life, looking back, that I didn't have more influence to help her make the right decision. Ezekiel in his day saw the full-blown effect of idolatry, of apostasy, of turning away from the Word of God and the will of God. We're not as far down the road, I think you'll agree. We're not as far down the road as open idols everywhere around us. I think the direction, though, is very clear. We are headed that direction. I think I heard yesterday that the public opinion poll in America since this last election is that just over 50% of the American people support same-sex marriage. Is that you saw that? So we're just tipping, aren't we? The culture is tipping toward that direction, and I don't want to harp on this latest election. That's not my purpose, but just since President Obama's first term and now this second election, things have just begun to slide so quickly. So quickly. And I pray for him. I'm not bashing him. But he has, as we've often heard, those who have great potential to do good are also the ones who have great potential to do evil. And in my estimation, he's doing great evil to our country. He is like one of the kings in the Old Testament that led the nation into idolatry. And it has nothing whatsoever to do, in my mind, with Democrat, Republican, Independent. I don't care. It's the moral position that we see that grieves us, and I'm sure grieves you as well. Now, after bombing rubble like that, it may ruffle a few feathers, and I that's not my intention. But that's, I think, the book of Ezekiel. John.
What you were saying about abortion, this week, South Dakota enforced or put into law something that said that once they can detect a heartbeat, they cannot abort the child. We're going to have a huge fight with Roe v. Wade over that legislation. Also, more and more states are allowing same-sex marriage, legalizing drugs, marijuana,
yeah, that's
and
right.
That kind of stuff.
That's right.
And so we're really faced with, we're going to have two armed camps, the extremes, where it's going to be, you know, let anything go, and then there's going to be more conservative voice. It's going to be maybe a little closer to the biblical perspective.
Right. That's right.
We need to be really praying.
Yes, ma'am.
We can't neglect the part that the media has played in our world, though. In the last 20 years, when you think about 20 years ago, we wouldn't have even thought about seeing what we see on TV today.
That's right.
So our young people, that mean children, little children that have come up and now they're young adults, they have been desensitized to being child.
Right, that's right. So having said all of that, let me just ask a thought question here. And I'm genuinely asking for your opinion. Is it that it's government and then the church responding to government? Or is it church and the condition of the church on a culture and the government responding to the position that churches take? Where are we today? Does government have a greater impact on our culture than the church? That's where we're going wrong. Every pulpit in America ought to be blazing on these issues. Every church member in good standing, in fellowship with the Lord, ought to look for every opportunity. And again, it's not that we're out there as hate mongers. That's what they'll call any Christian who raises a voice against these things. You're narrow-minded, you're bigoted. We can prove them wrong by loving them far greater than the world can love them. But every one of us, where we have influence, should use it. Yes, ma'am, you had a question. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, my question is, where is the church in all of this? Where's the church? Okay, we're not quite finished. Let's look at verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have someone or some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Interesting passage. We've talked about the remnant. Earlier, when Ezekiel was told to shave his head, cut off all his hair, there was a little remnant of hair on the edge of the sword. That remnant is the people of God. In every culture, in every generation, God reserves for himself a people who do not compromise. They are the minority. They are those men in Elijah's day. Elijah thought he was all alone. The Lord said, Elijah, I've got a remnant. In the book of Malachi, there was a remnant. Then those who thought on my name spoke often of me. In the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there is a remnant amongst wholesale compromise. So there will be a group of believers who stay true to him regardless of culture and regardless of circumstances. But notice in verse 9, the middle part, I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Does anyone have another rendering of that phrase than I was crushed by their adulterous heart?
Yes.
I was grieved. Any other translations? Okay. There is another approach to that verse I'd like to just suggest to you for your study. King James, as you mentioned, he called them their whorish heart. Leave it up to King James to embarrass us, but and I love King James, you know that, but King James just puts words out there that we don't often use politely any longer. King James, other translations, seem to render this that the one who was crushed was God. You see that? I was crushed by their adulterous heart. Another translation that is possible here is through these judgments, those with that adulterous heart will be crushed. So the ones being crushed are those practicing these sins. You might consider that in your study. You say, well, how could a verse end up possibly meaning such different things? The Hebrew sometimes, the subject and verb sometimes is hard to determine. And the translators, I think, had a little bit of a debate here. Is this God being crushed because of their sin? Well, in a sense, God is grieved, isn't he? We could accept that. There's nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, does God promise to judge sin? And I think the context here is that God is judging the people of Israel for their sin, and they are going to be broken because of these judgments. Then down to verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That seems to fit that latter translation better. If they're crushed, they will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas. Here's the response the Lord is seeking. Pound your fists, stamp your feet. In other words, let this speak. Let this sink in. Most people do not change unless they face a crisis. Most of the time when things are going well, we just keep on doing what we're doing. But then when a crisis hits, well, this is a crisis. And the Lord is saying, pay attention. Verse 12, he who is afar off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God when they're slain or among their idols. And there he mentions the extent of this judgment. You might put at verse 13 and 14, the extent of the judgment. It is on every altar, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than all the wilderness toward Diblah and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There again is that statement. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. Over and over again. Authority. Who is God? He is the Lord. Diblah may be another way of saying from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, from east to west, a little place like Diblah, lizard lick to Charlotte. I think that puts it in perspective. There is no place that will escape the judgment of God. When God's judgment falls on Israel because of their idolatry, there will be no place that does not feel and see and sense the judgment of God. Then they will be broken. God is looking for brokenness. At any time, had his people said, Lord, we're sorry. We will turn from our wicked ways. God's hand would have been stayed. God is always looking for brokenness. The contrite heart, God will not despise. Okay, any questions or comments about the circuitous route we have taken to study chapter 6. Yes, ma'am. It's very, we hope so. We hope so. It's the great hope of the church. And I know your heart, we're looking forward for the Lord to come, but we do not want to take an escapist mentality. We want him to come, but until he does come, there's never been a more exciting day to be alive. There has never been a generation closer to the coming of the Lord than us. We're it. We're the generation. The baton is in our hand. And I can tell you, young people are looking to you, to us, for guidance. We should be more vocal now than ever. Our society says, well, you're old, be quiet. Let's graciously say, you are 15, I'm 60. I've been 15, and I'm 60. You're 15, you hush. You've never been 60. For people to stand up in front of high school graduations and say, you're ready to go out and take on the world, that's about as foolish a thing. Who wants that group of brainless little brats taking over our nation? They really do need some experience. They need to hear some things from people who've been there, who've got some moral direction and some strength and some character. I'm looking forward to telling young folks when I have an opportunity, listen, You live with that girl before you're married, you've destroyed your marriage from the very beginning. She'll never really trust you to be the man of integrity you ought to be without a lot of hard work on your part. And young lady, if he really loves you, Scripture says love can wait. You think he's all in love with you? He is all in lust with you. Has nothing to do with love at this point. He's an idiot. That's true. He's an idiot. And if he can't wait, then you should just move on. Just pass. Or like a fish that's too small, throw him back. Let him grow up a little bit. All right, any other comments? Or yes, ma'am.
Somehow, though, it seems like that they don't, even though, how do you say it? They get in at the same time. They have that relationship before they're married.
Right.
And once they get married, somehow things don't go right.
Right.
They don't connect.
That's right.
Sometimes they just don't connect.
You're right.
That's because they want to do what everybody else does.
And
the more I'm ridiculed by my own favorite.
That's right. Let it be like gas on a fire. Graciously. There's more at stake than just our embarrassment. Yes, ma'am.
I have two great granddaughters, and my granddaughter comes. The mother has here.
Yeah.
But my daughter's also.
Good for you. Good for you. Just take a stand. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
My pastor loves to go to Panera Bread.
Yes.
And he was young people carrying Bibles, but he was just amazed.
Well, you know, actually, and I do too, I think there's a great hunger. But what's happening, and we're way over time, so if you have to leave, we understand. What's happening is young people have turned away from the established church. They're turned off by it for all the reasons we would suggest. They're looking for something real. I would suggest instead of talking to them about church, talk to them about the Lord. You know, the church says all kinds of stuff to us. That church, for whatever reason, may have hurt somebody's feelings 100 years ago, and it still lives. But the Lord didn't do that. The church did. The Lord didn't. So I would suggest approaching on that. But yes, there are young people at Starbucks every morning reading over, having Bibles. There's a hunger. There's a real hunger. And we just have to be tuned to it and recognize it. Yes. And actually, the computers, they're probably reading their Bibles. This form of carrying a Bible, I hate to say this to us, this is your generation and mine. Young people no longer carry this. It's something like, you know, with a screen on it. And, I'll just say this. In this age of technology with cell phones and iPods, and one of the funniest things to me is for a phone to go off in somebody's purse or pocket. They know it's not theirs. And they're looking around laughing at the one whose phone is going off, and they don't know it. That, to me, is hilarious. So what I've done is, I think it's interesting to stop and say, listen, go ahead and answer it. And we'll hang on with you. But it's more than just telephones. It's Scripture, it's Greek, it's Hebrew, it's commentaries, it's word studies, they've already gone back into the history of what you just said. And if you didn't get it right, they can tell you in a nanosecond where you were wrong. They are intelligent. They're in touch. But I think many of them are disillusioned by the church. And that's our fault, friend. That's right. And all of that goes away. To hear one of them say, Lord Jesus, even though it's not in a church. It may be at Starbucks. It may be at Panera Bread. But that's the new reality, and we don't want to forsake the established church, but the established church has lost a large part of its voice to the younger generation because of our compromise, because of our whatever. So, yes, ma'am. Yes. Do meet. Yes, yes. Mary. That's just the icing on the cake right there. Church discipline is not done out of hate. It's done out of love. What's happening to the modern church is if a case of discipline comes up, we handle it like a democracy. We get the word out and we say, well, who's on this side? Who's on this side? The church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. He rules. He rules through his word. One dear friend of mine said after a case of discipline, half the church had taken a wrong position. He stepped into the pulpit Sunday morning and he said, there are 24 windows and doors in this building. If you do not want to obey the word of God, hit one of them. And they lost over half their membership temporarily. He said later it was a good spring cleaning. And the church doubled. Now, should you look for a case to... No. We're wiser than that. What we're saying is church discipline is the word of God, and it's because we love people. We're accountable. I'm accountable to people. So are you. And that's the way the body of Christ operates. We are way over time. And I think because of all this hot air, I am well done on one side. And I'm sure you are too. So let's get a breath of fresh air. Happy Easter to you. The Lord is alive. He's on the throne. He's coming. He has a plan. And thank the Lord. He is the victor. We're on the winning side. Satan is the loser. And so just keep that in mind this Easter season. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we have the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to obey it and to live it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.